To our final lessons in the life of David. We finished last week with what is in many ways the pinnacle of David's reign. He finally sat on the throne. He was acknowledged by all 12 tribes as king. He saw victories on the battlefield and when he faced the enemies of God, and he demonstrated the loving kindness of the Lord to the house of Saul. But today we see a shift. Proof that the scriptures make no attempt to preserve the reputation of its heroes. And a reminder that though he was a man after God's heart, once again, he was still just a man. Today we get to the story you have all been waiting for, David and Bathsheba. A lot of people separate David's life into the before Bathsheba and after. But as you've hopefully gotten up to this point, I think the story of David is so much more the story of God. And with God, there is so much more than a before and after a single moment in our lives. And that's what we're going to look at today. Will you pray with me? Lord, the words we will read today are hard. Help us this morning to see ourselves in the struggle and to see you in the salvation. Let us be convicted but not condemned, instructed but not ashamed. Let our hearts be challenged and our lives changed. May we turn to you in a deeper and more profound way this morning so that Jesus would have the final say in our story. May all the words this morning be yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years back, I took an art class. For the class, we were asked to bring in a thrifted painting. So I headed to my local Goodwill, and I chose a painting of a bathtub. That was the painting. The premise of the class that we were to paint something unexpected into our picture. The instructor introduced the class as cathartic, a means to process the hardships of life by embracing the potential of what could be. It is important to know that my artistic skills really never developed past first grade. But the instructor of this art class really hyped me up, oohing and aahing over every stroke of the paintbrush as I strategically and painstakingly revised this boring bathtub painting by adding a shark emerging from its waters. The instructor was so encouraging that by the end of the class, as I splashed the last little bit of blue on the canvas, I was convinced that not only had I successfully created a masterpiece, but also I might be able to quit my day job. The reality was, as you can see, it was more of a Muppet than a Van Gogh. But I was still feeling pretty good about my painting as I headed home from class. I walked in the door, immediately seeing my husband, who literally, as I turned the painting around, could not stop laughing. He tried to recover and offer some encouraging words, but the literal tears running down his face from the belly laugh made it difficult to take his encouragement seriously. And as much as I know I can't quit my day job, there is still something profound about the concept of that art class. The idea that what is added can be completely changed and transformed by putting in something unexpected. The story told in the first bathtub has a completely different meaning and ending and a whole new emphasis when my shark that looks a lot like a Muppet is added. And this is how I want to approach the story of David and Bathsheba this morning. At face values, it tells the story of the fall of a great man of God. We can and will see it as a warning for us all about the dangers of compromise and hypocrisy and sin. It is a story that in its first iteration speaks volumes about confession and consequences. But when we add Jesus to the overall picture, everything changes. And so we start this morning not only in 2 Samuel 11, but also in Psalm 51. And the story according to David. Psalm 51 is introduced as a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in its opening stanzas we read, "For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin against you. You above all, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, so you are just when you confront me. You are right when you condemn me. Look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. Look, you desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess wisdom. This is the story of David alone, a man who was convicted, condemned, and haunted by his moral failures. A man consumed by this blot on his life that told an even greater story about just how imperfect and broken he was. The story that exposed him as one who struggled to live up to the integrity and wisdom that God had called him to. The story of David and Bathsheba that begins like this. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings normally conduct wars, David sent out Joab with his officers and the entire Israel army. They defeated the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, this woman was very attractive. So David sent someone to inquire about the woman. The messenger said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent some messengers to get her. She came to him, and he went to bed with her. Now, at the time, she was in the process of purifying herself for the menstrual uncleanness. Then she returned to her home. The woman conceived and then sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." At this point, David is probably 50 years old. God had called him at 13 to not only be the king, but had also called him to defeat the enemies of Israel. From the beginning, we saw David walk in this calling, defeating Goliath when no one else would even face him. But here we read that in the spring, when it was time to again stand up to the nations that sought to besiege God's people, David stayed back. In those days, war was seasonal. The equipment would get stuck in the mud of the rain-soaked winters, and the cold was more brutal than what armies could bear. And so they would wait for the ground to dry and the air to warm before they began again to engage in battle. In chapter 10, we are told that the armies of Israel had faced the Ammonites, and while they had victory, they had not fully defeated them. And the time had now come to face them again. But David, the man that God had called to lead, stayed back and slept in and wandered aimlessly. We are not told why he stayed back, and there is even some who debate that it might have been appropriate at that time for David to pass on the duties to Joab. What we know is that he was fully acknowledged as king, living in the fortified city. He had collected all the materials for his heirs to build the temple. He had brought back the ark. He'd seen great victories, and he'd acquired many riches. And some would argue that he had become complacent and bored. He had too much time on his hands. In the end, the why is mostly speculation, but we can make note that David, the man called to lead, decided to stay back, and in so doing made himself vulnerable. In that time, he went for a walk on the rooftop and spotted a beautiful woman bathing. There's nothing particularly unusual or cunning about the scene itself. In those days, houses had flat rooftops with gardens and cisterns that at varying levels that you could see up and down and into other people's homes. The cisterns would fill with rainwater, and in the heat of the day, when the water was warm, it would be used for bathing. David walking along the rooftop was a normal activity. Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop was an everyday occurrence. What collides in this moment is not that the just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. What collides in this moment is the struggle of one man's fidelity with the opportunity of temptation. He was vulnerable to the thing that had brought him down repeatedly. David didn't just walk on the roof. The Hebrew verb used is one of pacing back and forth. It comes with a sense of wandering or purposelessness. It is a picture of being uneasy, unsatisfied. And when his eyes lay hold of Bathsheba, they lingered. The word does not describe a quick glance, but an extended gaze. In the same way that Eve once saw the fruit was pleasing to the eyes, so David first sees. And what he sees is very beautiful. Drop-dead gorgeous, so to speak. David didn't just look, he longed for. He inquired about. learning that she was the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Eliam's father was one of David's counselors. Eliam was a notable warrior. Bathsheba came from a household loyal to David, committed to God. She was the wife of Uriah, one of the most loyal and committed men in David's armies. David knew that she was a godly woman from a godly home with a godly husband, all of whom served him, all of whom had shown him faithfulness and fidelity. And still he called for her. Still he laid down with her. This was a betrayal on all sides. Warren Wiersbe writes that it is easy to see how this happened. David was self-confident, enjoying victories and prosperity. He was disobedient, staying at home when he should have been on the battlefield. He was idle, self-indulgent, and careless. Other commentators and scholars will note that David had taken off his armor, was not where he was supposed to be, that he had no accountability in the moment, that he was standing on his own laurels, and that he stayed too long in that place. And all of these things are true and lessons for us. They are reminders that God has called us to put on his armor, to stand in faith and prayer, to live out our faith, to be ambassadors for our faith, to flee from temptation, to be serving him, in communication with him. We are called to dwell with one another in accountability and community. We are told not only that we are forgiven, but we are commanded to go and sin no more. It is a reminder that we need to protect our hearts and our minds, to be aware of what we are allowing our eyes to settle on and our thoughts to linger in. It is a call to every day get up and go to God in prayer, to ask for his spirit, to seek the fruit of our faith. But it is so much more than just that. This moment in David's life is not something that happened in a vacuum. This is the culmination of a pattern of disobedience, a full expose on David's weakness and struggle. While polygamy was the norm of the day, the Lord commanded in Deuteronomy 17 that the leaders of Israel should not accumulate for themselves gold, horses, or wives. Quite the combo. The command in the law was for monogamy and fidelity, but David had compromised in this area again and again. And this is not even the first time that he took another man's wife. Do you remember the story of Michal and her husband following her weeping when David called for her? David had seen firsthand the great grief he could cause by calling for another man's wife. Folks, the reality is that the why is not all that complicated. We will and do tend to struggle with the same thing again and again. We unfortunately will stumble and fall in the same stupid ways over and over. We would be wise to recognize and know our weakness, to surrender daily that place in our hearts to God that tempts us, that draws us from him. We would be wise to flee and to plead for his strength. Whether it be gossip or bitterness or adultery, whatever you find yourself struggling with, be sober-minded, knowing that in the moments that you are vulnerable, that is the place your brokenness will take you. Guard your hearts and your minds with brutal honesty about what it is that brings you down, so that when we find chinks in our armor, when we think we are safe from battles, when we are comfortable and complacent in our faith, we can still overcome that which seeks to destroy us altogether. And it's interesting that David reaps almost immediately the consequences of his sin. Bathsheba gets pregnant. The scriptures are thorough, and they tell us that Bathsheba had just finished her ritual cleansing related to menstruation. Between that and the fact that Uriah was in the battlefield, it's basically like the Bible saying, there is no need to call Maury Povich. We know who the father is. The scriptures tell us that in his love for us, the Lord chastises us so that we might repent and be reconciled to him. He allows us to know the pain and suffering of our poor choices so that we might turn to him, that we might know forgiveness and true repentance and be put back on the right path. David was immediately given the opportunity to confess, to start to make things right, to be found out by his sin so that he could turn quickly and know the faithfulness of the Lord. But instead, as so many of us do, he tries to hide it. There is perhaps no more slippery of a slope than the path we take when we try to cover up our wrongdoings. We read this in the story of David and Bathsheba. It's a lot of words, but they're worth reading. It says, so David sent a message to Joab that said, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked about how Joab and the army were doing and how the campaign was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your home and relax. When Uriah left the palace, the king sent a gift to him. But Uriah stayed at the door of the palace with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. So they informed David, Uriah has not gone down to his house. So David said to Uriah, haven't you just arrived from your journey? Why haven't you gone down to your house? Uriah replied to David, the ark and Israel and Judah reside in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and my lord's soldiers are camping in the open field. Should I go to my house to eat and drink and go to bed with my wife? As surely as you are alive, I will not do this thing. So David said to Uriah, stay there another day. Tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem both that day and the following one. Then David summoned him. He ate and drank with him and got him drunk. But in the evening he went out to sleep on his bed with the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his own house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, station Uriah at the front in the thick of the battle, and then withdraw from him so he will be cut down and killed. So as Joab kept watch on the city, he stationed Uriah at the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. When the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, some of David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent a full battle report to David. He instructed the messenger as follows. When you finish giving the battle report to the king, if the king becomes angry and asks you, why did you go to close the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the wall? Just say to him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. So the messenger departed. When he arrived, he informed David of all the news that Joab had sent with him. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and attacked us in the field, but we forced them to retreat all the way to the door of the city gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's soldiers died. Your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is also dead. David said to the messenger, tell Joab, don't let this thing upset you. There is no way to anticipate whom the sword will cut down. Press the battle against the city and conquer it. Encourage him with these words. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning passed, David had brought her to his palace. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. Brian Bell writes, one sin never abides alone, unless it is immediately confessed. And this is what we read here. David first calls for Uriah to come home so that he could sleep with his wife, and the timing of his wife being pregnant would mostly make sense. But Uriah was loyal to the armies, to David, and to God. And he couldn't stand the thought of relaxing at home while others battled, while the ark had no place to go. So David said, stay another day, and he got Uriah drunk, hoping he would get him drunk enough to send him home to sleep with his wife. But again, that didn't work. So he plotted to have him murdered, having Joab send him to the front of the battlefield. He sent the death letter, the death order, with Uriah to Joab. Uriah carried it to him. And they sent him to the front of the battle, and the rest of the men retreat, and there was no way he could have survived. It was so outside of what was known to be right in battle that Joab feared in doing it, even though he was commanded to, that David might be mad. And Joab saw the only way to be sure he was absolved was to make sure David knew that Uriah had died. How far the king had fallen, that his only motive and his only comfort came by another man's downfall. by another man's death. David tried to hide his sin. It led to manipulation and hypocrisy, corruption, and murder. And he brought the leader of his armies, men of God, family, and the entire kingdom down with him. Our sin never just affects us, and the consequences are never just ours to bear. And while all involved declared freedom in Uriah's death, the truth remained that there was grief and corruption, and all of it upset the Lord. It literally says what David had done upset the Lord. What David had done grieved God above all else. And we could end the story there, as I've said almost every week. A sobering study on the dangers of our compromise, the need to be circumspect in our lives. I could simply tell you that the little things in our life become big things if we don't allow them to be crucified with Christ. That the most critical junctures in our life are often defined by the choices that we have made before those moments even happen. I could remind you that God is grieved and send you on your way to consider these things. But God's grief over the sins of his people did not then and does not now end with the look of a disappointed father. God pursues those who have strayed, and he welcomes home the wayward son. So the blight on David's history does not become his only legacy, and the story continues with God. In our lowest moments, God begins to tell a whole new tale. We have never strayed too far to come back. We have never gone too long to be remembered. We have never fallen so deep that God cannot pick us up. The story is now told according to God. And it begins in Psalm 51 when David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love, because of your great compassion. Wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing. Cleanse me of my sin." And as we turn the page from chapter 11 to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, from what David had done to what God is about to do to reconcile and restore him, it is worth mentioning that it was an entire year from the time that David had Uriah killed, that the day that Nathan the prophet came to him. He sat in his sin, covering it up, bringing Bathsheba in, acting like his marriage to her in pregnancy was an act of compassion and charity for a woman who had lost her husband. But we know from the Psalms that it literally was destroying him. He speaks of this time in the Psalms as a time where he could not eat or sleep, of his bones aching, of the knowledge of what he had done destroying him from the inside out. But God's side of the story, Psalm 51, what David cried out when Nathan came to him begins with confession. "Lord, have mercy. I have sinned against you alone." The topic of sin, of wrongdoing, of confessing to God is kind of taboo in today's culture, as though there's something self-deprecating about admitting fault and failures. As though there is something unloving about a God who sets and holds us to a standard. But I would argue that being left in our faults and failures, hiding them, trying to overcome them with cover-ups, is not a better way. Like David, it allows our struggles, our moral convictions, and our shortcomings to eat us alive. Confession offers hope. It is in the very act that we express the belief that we have a loving and merciful God to whom we can come. And the possibility that even in his perfect holiness, he can offer us forgiveness. As we learned last week, the greater hope of forgiveness is reconciliation and restoration. Confession is not a self-deprecating act. It is an act of hope. An expression of faith, an opportunity for a loving and merciful God to reconcile and restore us. I was talking with a friend this week who's been facing the consequences of a moral failure for about 5 years. She has owned it and confessed it and gone to counseling, and it's still being held against her. And I finally looked at her and I said, at what point do we stop talking about what's wrong with you and start talking about what God can still do with you? Chapter 12 is the moment that God steps in and intervenes in David's life, gives the opportunity for confession, and in that the hope that there will be more to talk about than this one thing. The opportunity to turn from this moment and towards God to see what else he might do. We read, so the Lord sent Nathan to David. Again, a lot of words, y'all, but they're worth it. When he came to David, Nathan said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for a little lamb he had acquired. He raised it, and he grew up alongside him and his children. It used to eat his food, drink from his cup, and sleep in his arms. It was just like a daughter to him. When a traveler arrived at the rich man's home, he did not want to use one of his own sheep or cattle to feed the traveler who had come to visit him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked it for the man who had come to visit him. Then David became very angry at this man. He said, Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die because he committed this cold-hearted crime. He must pay for the lamb four times over. Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, God of Israel, has said. I chose you to be king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and put your master's wives into your arms. I also gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all that somehow seems insignificant, I would have given you so much more. Why have you shown contempt for the Lord's decree by doing evil in my sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with your sword, and you have taken his wife to be your own. Nathan starts with a parable that David can relate to as a shepherd. It was not uncommon for a sheep to become almost like a family pet, a loved member of the household. If you think it's weird that they ate his food and slept in his arms, come visit my dog sometime. And then Nathan shows how it parallels what David had done. God had blessed David. God would have done even more for David had he asked. He had called David, anointed David, caused him to step into this role, given him victories, given him his word to live by. David had all that he needed, and he despised it, took it for granted, forgot God's word. He had taken the only thing Uriah had, the wife he loved. The parable of Nathan spoke of a man who received great grace and mercy and showed no compassion in return. David's reaction to the parable was anger, which is what he needed. David had to first hate what he had done. He had to see what he had done as God had seen it. And he had to recognize that the heart of the matter was the matter of his heart. He had strayed, not only in his actions, but he had strayed from God. He had lost gratitude and perspective. He had forgotten about God's faithfulness to him, and in turn lost his own fidelity. He had forsaken the word of his Lord. David needed to be incensed about mercy and grace and compassion lost, to be reminded of his own need for the same. And in his own confession, he found it. Then David exclaimed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied to David, yes, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. You are not going to die. Nonetheless, because you have treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son who has been born to you will certainly die. Then Nathan went to his home. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had been born to David, and the child became very ill. Then David prayed to God for the child and fasted. He would even go on and spend the night lying on the ground. The elders of his house stood over him and tried to lift him from the ground, but he was unwilling and refused to eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. In the same way we learn about the dangers of sin and temptation in seeing the story according to David, so we learn about the hope and joy of confession and forgiveness in this story according to God. We learn that confession and forgiveness are simultaneous. He confessed, and David said, "You have," or Nathan said to him, "You have, and God has forgiven you. Turn to the Lord, and he will turn to you." What sweet solace and comfort we have that this is all he asks of us. His anger does not burn indefinitely. God has told us to come boldly to him that we might receive forgiveness. And there is no delay. We can turn to him at any moment. No matter how far or deep we have gone, God is waiting. We can immediately be released from the guilt of that which otherwise would have eaten us alive. We learn that mercy and grace flow directly from forgiveness. It was standard in the law for those who were caught in adultery to be stoned. David immediately reaped mercy and grace when he was told he would not die. He did not get what he deserved, and he got what he didn't deserve. God wrote a whole new ending of mercy and grace. We learn that there being forgiveness and mercy and grace doesn't mean there won't also be consequences. There were immediate and long-term consequences that came with David's infidelity and struggles. The child that Bathsheba conceived in adultery passed away. We will see sexual sin, polygamy, rebellion, and betrayal continue to plague David's family and even the kingdom. God is not a killjoy. What he commands is a great reflection of what he seeks to spare us from. We walk in obedience in the trust that God wants what is best for us. And his grace, though it spares us from separation and death in the long run, we will still reap what we sow. Though tempered by God's hand, we will still know the natural consequences of our sin at times. But we also see that even those consequences become grace and mercy in the hands of our Lord. For in the consequences we long for and come to know the greater hope. David knows his son will die, but makes a comment that someday he will join him. David has a sweet confidence that there is a greater restoration coming, that he would see his son again, that somewhere on the other side of eternity there is a restoration of what cannot be made right on earth. We learn that even in the consequences, God's grace and mercy are at work. It is in going through the consequences that David was both broken down and rebuilt. It is in the consequences that we face that we can become more like him, that we receive compassion and become more compassionate, that we understand pain and we become more healing, that we recognize the consequence of sin and long for righteousness, that we understand brokenness and seek redemption. It is because of the consequences he faced that we read that David fasted and prayed and turned to God. And ultimately we read that David got up from the ground, bathed, put on oil and changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. David got up, fresh clothes, fresh oil, clean slate, and he worshiped the Lord. In Jewish culture, when they prayed, they would pace back and forth. It's an expression of praising God with their whole heart, soul, and body. In his complacency, David paced the roof of temptation, and in the depth of the consequences of his sin, he paced in worship and prayer before the Lord. And in that prayer, we see the story of David according to Jesus. We know that he spoke in what he spoke in those words of worship, in those days that he worshiped God, because we have them in Psalm 51. He said, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be pure. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven. May the bones you crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Wipe away all of my guilt. Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me. Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Then I will teach rebels your merciful ways, and sinners will turn to you. Rescue me from the guilt of murder, O God, the God who delivers me. Then my tongue will shout for joy because of your righteousness. O Lord, give me the words, and my mouth will praise you. David pled to be made white as snow, to know the joy of forgiveness, to be delivered from guilt, to be made righteous, to be renewed, resolute, and pure of heart. He asked for a fresh heart, a fresh start, not just a bath and some oil, but to be a whole new person because of God in his life, and to know the joy that comes with that. And God answered. We read at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 12. So David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He came to her and he went to bed with her. Later she gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that he should be named Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Solomon means peace, and Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. God brought peace and love through Solomon, not only in the short term, but in the long term. We read in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. It begins, "This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And after a handful of generations, we read, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." The story of David and Bathsheba didn't end with David's sin and the death of Uriah. It did not end with the consequences felt in the death of his son or the generational implications. The story ends with the Christ who came through the generations and went to the cross so that all of David's prayers could be made possible. Your story does not have to end or be defined by a single blot or blight. Doesn't have to be a story of your mistakes, your shortcomings, your errors. God says, confess, and immediately it's forgiven. He says, in Christ we are a new creation. All things have been made new. A bath, a fresh cloak, some new oil, and an opportunity to worship and live for God. You can start over at any time. There might be consequences, but there is also newness. Sins as scarlet, made white as snow. His Holy Spirit to sanctify and strengthen you in the battles. The opportunity to stop talking about what is wrong with you and start talking about the fact that God is not done with you. And that through Christ, you are a new creation with new every morning mercies. After bringing my bathtub home, Jason felt really bad about how hard he laughed at my Muppet in the bathtub. And the next morning I got up and he goes, "Honey, I looked at your painting again and I have to tell you, the bathtub is really good." Yeah, that's the part I didn't draw. David ends Psalm 51 with this. "Certainly you do not want a sacrifice, or else I would offer it. You do not desire a burnt sacrifice. The sacrifice God desires is a humble spirit, O God, a humble and repentant heart you will not reject." It's not about what we can do, what we can fix, what we can cover up. It's not about a certain number of counseling sessions or time at the gym. Christ's work is complete, and all that is asked of us is humble and repentant hearts. May we be quick to confess and turn to God in humility and in hope, knowing that nothing that we can do to add to the story, and everything that he has done has completely changed it. New every morning mercies and newness in him for us. St. Augustine said, David's fall should put upon their guard those who have not fallen and save from despair those who have. We can both be on guard knowing that temptation lurks. And we can also not have to despair knowing that by turning to him, all he says is turn to me, confess. Forgiveness is immediate. New life in him comes right away. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we do just want to take a minute to come to you as sinners, as those who have failed, who are broken, but Lord, not as those who are lost, because we have been found in you. Lord, may we just know your forgiveness in a new way this morning. And Lord, may we be those who just repent quickly, confess often, turn always to you, so that we would know the newness. Lord, because the story does not end there. We don't end by talking about what's wrong with us. Lord, we get to end the story by talking about all the things you want to do in and through us. The new life we have in you. Lord, we just thank you that when you look down upon us, you see the work of your Son, a new creation. So much hope in who we are, who we are becoming. May we learn from the consequences and become more like Christ each day. In Jesus' name, amen. We love you. Don't rush off. Thank God for AI that can draw better into my bathtubs than I can. Thanks, you guys, for being here today.